If you would remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read from Isaiah 6. We're going to be reading the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. It says this, Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their hearts heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. May it be preached to you." You may be seated. So Alice and I have been married for 18 years, and on our 10-year wedding anniversary, we had free plane tickets to go anywhere in the U.S. And so we decided, let's maximize that. Let's go as far from Alabama as we could. Alaska was too cold, so we decided to go to Hawaii. In our minds, if we had free plane tickets, it was going to be the same price to go to Destin as it was Hawaii, because the most expensive part is getting there. And so we had kind of the vacation of a lifetime, truly. And the first full day we were there, we woke up early in the morning and went snorkeling on this kind of secluded beach. We heard there was good snorkeling, and we saw all kinds of things, turtles and eels and coral reefs, and it was an amazing time. And then we went back closer to our hotel and hung out there in the beach there, and then went back into the hotel before dinner, and we're in the hotel with the TV on, just kind of in the background, and we see a news alert pop up. And so it kind of draws our attention. And then the news alert was about a shark attack. And so it definitely drew our attention, because we were in the water all morning that morning. And as we began to watch this story, we saw that the beach that this lady had been attacked on was the same beach that we were on earlier before. It was only about 100 yards wide, and so it wasn't very big. And we were on the left side, and they panned over and said, "That's where this lady was attacked." And it was on the left side, and it was very sad. She got attacked by a tiger shark, and it bit her arm off. And so we were sitting there watching this, and I looked at Allison, and I said, "What do you think about maybe doing a land activity tomorrow?" And she's like, "I think that's a good idea." And so the next day, we did something called Road to Hana. And it's like Sickert Hollow or Hugh Daniels Road, if you've ever been on those roads. It's like those roads on steroids. I mean, there's 90-degree turns and one-lane bridges, and about every 100 yards you can get out and hike and see waterfalls and pools. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful island, and this road is beautiful. Where our goal was to get towards the end, there was a trail called the Pipawa Trail. And we had heard that at the end of this trail, there's this beautiful waterfall. And so we get to the Pipawa Trail, and we're hiking through this bamboo forest. It was just unbelievable. We're talking and bonding as husband and wife, 10-year anniversary. And we come out of the clearing of that forest, and we see the waterfall. And it's not just any waterfall. I'm glad that no one really told us what it was like, other than you've got to see this waterfall, because the shock of seeing it was worth not hearing about it. We cleared the forest, and it wasn't just any waterfall. It was a 400-foot waterfall, and we're at the base of it. And so we're looking up at this mountain, and we see this waterfall just pouring down, and literally, we were speechless. All conversation stopped. Our breath was taken away. It was majestic. It was awesome. It was grand. It was impressive. And you could just see and hear the power of the water as it would come down and just crush the rocks below. And we truly were awestruck. And I remember thinking, as I was standing there, we got pretty close to it. And I have a picture, and I'm about this small compared to this waterfall. And I remember thinking, man, I truly am very small compared to God's creation. I mean, it was an unbelievable experience. We encountered God's majestic creation. But that encounter pales into comparison of what we just read. What Isaiah encountered, because he didn't come in face to face with a waterfall. He came face to face with a living God. He was ushered into the presence of the Lord, the creator of the heavens and earth, the God who spoke and all things were created, the God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. He sees this ultimate picture of majesty, greatness and power. He sees the Lord himself, and he is speechless. He's awestruck. More so, he is sent to his face in this physical posture of worship, and he has no choice but to fall and worship the Lord. I think when we think about worship, if you're like me, a lot of times I think about singing songs. And I even do that when I'm announcing an event here at the church or a youth event. I will tell our students or parents or put it in the email. I'll say, we're going to have fellowship at this event. We're going to have the reading of God's word. And then we're going to have worship. And I think everybody knows what I mean by that. But what it implies is that fellowship isn't worship. That reading and hearing God's word isn't worship. That singing is the only way that we worship God. And we all know that's not true. That worship is much broader than singing. It's reading God's word and it's hearing God's word and it's fellowship. But it's even broader than that. And we're going to see that in Isaiah. In Isaiah, you see the angels worshiping God. You see Isaiah falling to his face in this physical position of worship. But this passage in Isaiah 6 goes well beyond that. We see Isaiah submit and yield and obey God's very hard call in his life. Basically, to go tell a people who have turned their backs on me about me, and they're gonna deny you. He yielded to that call in his life. That is worship. We see him go and proclaim to the peoples the name and fame of God. That is worship. We see him live a life devoted to God's fame and glory and not his own. That is worship. From this point on, Isaiah's whole life would point to worship. It would be a life of worship. I love Romans 12:1 that says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies holy and acceptable, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, for this is your spiritual worship. Paul says, therefore, we know what that means, right? Therefore, in light of Romans 1-11, in light of the gospel, Romans 1-11, he's presented the gospel that we're sinful and the wages of sin is death. But God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for us so that we can have a relationship with him. Therefore, because of that, because of the good news that we have, go and present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, for that is worship. We used to sing a song in youth group, and one of the verses was, may my life song sing to you. I love that picture that our lives, the way we live our lives, are a song of praise to the Lord. In everything we do, we are to be thinking, loving, and living for God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all for the glory of God. Even the most basic things that we do every single day, eating and drinking, he's saying that should be done for God's glory. Donald Whitney has a great definition of worship. He said, worship is to ascribe proper worth to God, to magnify his worthiness of praise, or better, to approach and address God as he is worthy. The word worship literally means worth-ship. He goes on to say, so no matter what you're saying or singing or doing at any moment, you're worshiping God only when he is at the center of your attention. And so God is worshiped corporately as we come together. God is worshiped privately. And God is to be worshiped with our lives. And this is what we see Isaiah do. This is his life. So it begs the question for us and for me, what is worth our worship? What are rivals in our life that rival our worship that God deserves? What does our life say about what we worship? How was Isaiah able to say, I think one of the most worshipful statements uttered by man, here I am, send me. No matter the cost, no matter the message, no matter what people think, no matter what happens to me, here I am, Lord, send me. And I think it's because he had the proper framework for worship. And so I want to look at this passage and look at just three truths that must frame our worship. Three truths that must frame our worship so that we may go and say, here I am, send me. Number one, our worship must be framed by an understanding of who God is as he has revealed himself to us. Our worship must be framed by an understanding of who God is as he has revealed himself to us. And so look back at the passage with me, Isaiah 6, for I'm just going to read verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So who did Isaiah see? He saw the object of worship. He saw God. He saw the Lord, Adonai. Well, more specifically, he saw Jesus. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. John tells us that this vision, Isaiah is actually seeing Jesus, King Jesus. And look at verse 36, if you would, with me in John chapter 12. And it's this, we'll start the halfway through verse 36, John chapter 12, verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and this is from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, referring to Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus. That was the vision. Jesus is the object of our worship. The Father is the object of our worship. The Holy Spirit is the object of our worship. God is the object of our worship. Well, when did he see him? Look back here. Isaiah marks this date. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah is marking this date for a reason. This is a big date in the nation of Israel. And he's marking this date for a reason because God reveals himself during this year for a reason. This is a providential vision. And it's in God's timing. See, Uzziah had reigned over Judah. He was the king of Judah, and he had reigned for 52 years. We get nervous when presidents leave after, well, some, maybe we celebrate or maybe we get nervous, but something happens. If we've had a president for 8 years, there's a lot of anxiety. Well, this king reigned for 52 years. And this was a time in the nation of Israel that there's a lot of prosperity. There was in Judah. There was peace. The Syrians hadn't gained power yet. They were going to start pressing in after this. But what happened is they were kind of lulled to sleep. And they had turned their affections to other things. They had turned their face from God. They had lost their affections for him. This would have also been a time of mourning, national mourning, stress, worry, anxiety in the nation. This was a big event in the nation. Probably even for Isaiah, because he was close to this king, to King Uzziah. For many, there was a sense of hopelessness. Why? Because they had put their hope in peace, in prosperity. They had put their hope in this earthly king. They turned their hearts from worshiping God to worship other things. And this is when God chooses to reveal himself. It's very important because he's contrasting his reign with the reign of King Uzziah. And by doing this, it would have illuminated our object of worship in comparison to this earthly object of worship. Uzziah would have sat on a throne. Maybe it looked like one of these chairs, which, by the way, are the most uncomfortable chairs ever created. They just go straight up, probably a lot more ornate than that. But he sat in a throne and that throne is empty. He had a robe and that robe is unoccupied. He would have had great power, but he has no power anymore. He's in the grave. He would have had rank. He was above all the people. He was no longer king. He was dead. And he would have had an encore of people announcing his coming and going and his worthiness. And their voices are silent. Those that worshiped him in futility. And now they're left empty. And God is making a point that earthly kings will come and go. Material possessions will rust and moth will destroy. But this object of worship that Isaiah is seeing will last forever. He is worth worship. So what does Isaiah see? He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. He's not only physically high in this heavenly temple, but he's high in rank. He's exalted. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he doesn't just sit on a throne made by men. He sits on an eternal throne. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and end. He is the only one worthy of our praise. And this king that Isaiah sees also has a robe. And the robe that kings wore symbolized their majesty and power and their sovereignty. But look at this robe. It says this robe filled the temple. The train of this robe filled the temple. The fringe of God's robe, just the train, filled the heavenly temple. So Isaiah sees this king in a robe, and maybe all he can see is the glory of the train of his robe. What God is saying is that he's incomparable in his power and his majesty and his sovereignty. Scripture tells us that he's robed himself in light, in purity and righteousness. And this king doesn't just have an encore of men announcing his presence. He has seraphim. Look back in verse 2. It says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Whenever we ask our students some topics that they want to learn about, they always say angels and demons. We have this fascination with angels and demons. We want to know about them. And in some ways, we can start worshiping them. We can think they're this amazing creatures, and we want to know and we want to give them our attention. But what are these angels doing? They are giving God all attention. They know that they are not to be worshiped. And God has given them wings, and with two, they cover their eyes because they know they cannot look on the holiness of God. And with two, they cover their feet because they cannot stand on holy ground, because he is holy. Even though they're sinless, they know they're unholy in his presence. That's how holy God is. He is holy, holy, holy. If you know anything about Hebrew, they write from right to left, which is very interesting. And the letters are more symbols. Not like the Greek, where you can look at Greek and see a letter and it's like, oh, that kind of looks like the same in English. But in Hebrew, it's the saying, it's all Greek to me. Well, the opposite for Hebrew. I mean, it looks like just like art on a page in a sense. Well, in Hebrew, to make something to intense, you would repeat it. So this is the only attribute of God repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. It's the attribute above all attributes of God. This is our object of worship. The King who is eternal, the King of kings, the King who is sovereign and all powerful. So we may not worship a king, but we all struggle with devoting our worship to to something other than God. Maybe it's sports or success or family or comfort or a bank account or a spouse, children. We have that tendency in our heart to turn from the eternal God and look to earthly things to give us joy and satisfaction and comfort. And we may not bow the knee to sports or to our children, but we bow our hearts to them and our affections and our time. So our worship must be framed by not who we think God is, but by who he truly is. And he has revealed himself in his word. You know, when I read passages like this, maybe you're like this. I would guess that you are. When I think about Isaiah and think about this incredible vision that he had, in my heart, I think, man, if I would have had that, if I could be ushered into the physical presence of the glory of God, I would worship him always and nothing else. I would be more zealous for the Lord. I would be more in love. I would be sold out. I would not for one second be afraid to talk about Jesus at work or with people that aren't believers or my neighborhood. I would be so sold out if I could just have this vision. Why can't I have this experience? Well, you know, Peter had a similar experience. Do you remember the transfiguration where he went up on the holy mountain and he sees Jesus? The scripture tells us Jesus is in his glory and he's talking there. Peter sees Jesus in his glory and he's talking to Moses and he's talking to Elijah. Moses, the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law and fulfilled the prophets. It's a beautiful picture. And in 2 Peter, he reflects on this as he's writing to the elect exiles. And he says this, and I would invite you to go read it. It's powerful. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 19. I won't read the whole thing, but he says this. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him," Peter, James, and John, the three apostles. "We were with him on that holy mountain. We saw and we heard the voice born from heaven. This is my son. Listen to him." And then he says this, "But we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." That's an amazing statement. He's saying we had an experience. We saw Jesus, Elijah, Moses. We saw Jesus in his glory. But we have something even more confirmed. We have the word of God. Peter's saying now, we have seen Jesus die on the cross for our sins. Now we have seen Jesus resurrected, ascended. Now we have seen the Holy Spirit come upon us and give us power. And he says, we have the prophet's word confirmed. What he's saying is that for those of us who have God's word, we have in some ways even more than Isaiah had, because we have the full story of redemption. We have a more exhaustive account. We can read not just about Isaiah's encounter with God, but about all of God's people's encounter with God. We have pages and pages that tell us what God desires and what brings him glory. And so our understanding of who God is found in his word, and it's sufficient, and it must shape our worship. Whether it's corporately, privately, or the way we live, God's word is what shapes our worship so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. What's the second truth that must frame our worship? Our worship must be framed by a realization of our sin. Our worship must be framed by a realization of our sin. Look what Isaiah says in verse 5, Isaiah 6. Look back at verse 5. "And I said," Isaiah says, "woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, I would use Pastor Reeder as this example, but I don't want to puff him up too much. We all know he's incredible. He's holy because of Christ, but he lives a life of obedience that's for a model and example of us all. But just to make it a little less personal, I'll use Reverend Barker. Imagine if you were to hang out with Reverend Barker all day. Apparently he gets up at like 3:30 to read his Bible. and probably reads it for 2 hours and prays for 2 hours. I mean, you've heard stories about him and his devotion to the Lord and his private worship. But imagine you spend the whole day starting at 3:30 or 4 or whatever time he reads his Bible, and then he gets done and it's, you know, 8 o'clock and he's on his way to the church and gets gas and shares Christ with a gas attendant, and that person comes to know Christ, and which that apparently happened. And who knows how many people he shares with as he goes to lunch and he's studying God's word and all these things. When you're in the presence of Reverend Barker, and I felt this whenever I was in his presence, I just realized how sinful I was, how undevoted I was to the Lord compared to him. Well, Isaiah is in the presence of holy, holy, holy. And he says, woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined in the presence of this God. And he falls to his face and he says, I am unclean. He's probably thinking about Uzziah, because Uzziah was cursed with leprosy. The last 15 years of his life, he had leprosy. And we know that lepers were considered unclean. And in the New Testament, they would go out and just have to proclaim that. I'm unclean, I'm unclean. And Isaiah is saying, I'm unclean. I have leprosy of the heart. You are holy and I am not. R.C. Sproul calls this encounter traumatic holiness. I love that. And he says, Isaiah was shattered by the mirror of a holy God. And so when Isaiah saw God's holiness, he saw his unholiness. When he saw God for who he truly was, he saw himself for who he truly was. And that's what happens to us when we come in front of the Lord, when we read his word, when we get to know him, when we see how awesome he is. It puts us in our place. Seeing our sin is necessary because it creates a humble heart in us, a heart, a worshipful heart, where we say, I'm unworthy and you are worthy. Because even in worship, we tend to make it all about ourselves. If it's not the song I like, I'm not going to sing it, or I won't sing it with everything I have. If it's not the call that I want, I'm not going to do it. If it's too hard and it's going to sacrifice, I don't know. But when we see our unholiness and God's holiness, it puts us in our place and it reminds us, we're not the object of worship. God is. I love what David says in Psalms 51, 16 and 17. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So how does a realization of our sin and our unholiness frame worship? It reminds us that worship is not about us, that only he is worthy to be worshiped. What's the third truth that must frame our worship so that we can worship God in spirit and truth? Our worship must be framed by an apprehension of God's mercy and grace. Apprehending something is not just understanding it, but embracing it as well. And so our worship has to be framed by an understanding and embracing an apprehension of God's mercy and grace. Thank goodness God did not just leave. He could have left Isaiah here to rot in his guilt and his shame. But no, he makes a provision. Look back at verse 6. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The seraphim gets this hot coal. When I was little, whenever I would get a splinter, my mom would take a needle and a match. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. It was traumatic the first time it happened. Really, every time it happened, it was traumatic. But the first time it happened, I just said, Mom, I would rather have the splinter. I'm good. You know, if you're going to heat up a needle so hot that it's red and then stick it in my, that's like worse than a splinter. I'll just take the splinter. And she would explain it and say, you know, when I heat up the needle, it takes all the bacteria out. It cleanses it. It takes out the infirmities so that your skin won't get infected. And we got to get that splinter out. Well, in some ways, that's the picture of the hot coal, that the angel's taking this hot coal and it's touching the dirty lips of Isaiah. And it's cleansing him of his sin. It's cleansing him from the bacteria of sin. I love the picture of God pursuing sinners, of God touching the sinner. He did that with the lepers in the New Testament. He would touch them and say, "Your sin, you are clean." He hates our sin, but he doesn't leave us in a state of guilt and shame. What does this coal do? It takes his guilt away and it atones for his sin. And we know that this altar that Isaiah sees is pointing to the altar of the cross, where Jesus would go pay for our sins by taking God's wrath. He would shed his blood so that we would be made clean. Remember who Jesus is seeing? Who Isaiah is seeing? He sees Jesus. And this king would soon take off his kingly crown for a crown of thorns. This king would soon leave his robe in heaven to be naked and beaten and flogged. This king would leave his eternal throne for a cross, so that we would be made clean, so that we can proclaim, "Therefore, there is no longer any condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus." If you don't know the Lord, Jesus died for your sins to make you clean, to allow you to stand in his presence, because he gives you his righteousness. He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And all it takes is coming to Christ, putting your faith in him and saying, "Here I am. Use me. Change me." He does not want to leave you in that place of guilt and shame. And if you're a believer, knowing that the king has left his throne to die for a cross, now he's back on his throne. But doesn't that make us want to worship the Lord? Doesn't that make us want to say, "No matter the song, if it glorifies you, I will sing it with my whole heart, and I will not complain. No matter the call, I will go. No matter the cost, I will go." And that's the result. That's what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And we see this hard call. The call is, "Go, tell the people," and they're not going to respond. And Isaiah says, "How long do I have to do that? That sounds really hard." And he says, basically, "For the rest of your life, until the cities go to waste." And we know that Isaiah would proclaim this message faithfully to the very end. Tradition tells us he would be sawed in half because of his stance for God. It's the ultimate picture of someone that says, "You are worth it. You are worth more than my life itself." And so, in closing, I would leave you with this question. What is stealing worship from God in your life? What are those worship stealers that are stealing the worship that only God deserves? Pastor Eder says a good start to know and to identify the things that we worship is to just look at our bank account, to look at our calendar. What has won our affections, our time, our resources over the Lord? What are those things that steal the worship that he deserves? These are idols. A few years ago, I went into our playroom Saturday morning. It was the second week of college football. And I love just sports. Right now, we're in my favorite sporting event of all time, March Madness. But I also love college football. And this was the second week of college football. And I go up to I'm going to watch game day on ESPN, which comes on early in the morning. And I go up and there is a big X on our screen made with paper and a big sign. And it looked like the Chick-fil-A cows had invaded my house and chicken scratched a note on the television. And the note said, "No more football, F-U-T-B-O-L. And obviously I knew it in the Chick-fil-A cows. I knew immediately who it was. It was my oldest daughter. She was, again, this was years ago when I was a much worse parent than I am now. And when I saw that note, my heart just sunk, because I knew what she was saying. The week before, opening week of college football, I may or may not have spent too much time watching college football. maybe at one time said, hey, I'll come out in a little bit. And yet I stayed there watching football. And so I knew that that note was saying, spend time with me. Love me. Don't put football over me. And it was so convicting. All of you who are parents have had those moments where your kids just say something and it convicts you. And I made a change. I really did. It was so convicting. I committed to just not watching football all day. I might take in a game, but they were more important. See, football had stole the affections that my girls, my family deserved. And they were jealous. They wanted that. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. And he not only wants our affections, but he commands them. He commands us to worship him. And one day, whether we worship him now or not, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And everyone will worship him. And I'd rather start now and be a part of experiencing the joy that we have when we but when we get to worship the Lord. Westminster Confession. What's the chief end of man? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. May we, like Isaiah, bring God glory with our lives. May our lives be a song to him of praise. We get to enjoy him now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you for that we can read your word and learn about you, learn about who you are, learn about what you desire, learn about how we can bring you worship, the worship that only you deserve. May we worship you, not just on Sundays, but may we worship you as we go and we scatter. May we worship you with our lives. May we say like Isaiah, here I am, send me, no matter the cost, I will go. May we identify those things that steal the worship that you deserve. Those idols. May we turn our full face towards you and bring you worship. Every moment that we have breath. We love you, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.